Well, good morning, church. It's my It's my pleasure to introduce our speaker for today. Stan Reeb is a facilitator of both CB America and the Rocky Mountain Regional Association, the Rocky Mountain Church Network. In addition to administering the national and regional offices, he's been instrumental in the development of the ministry mapping process for CB America. In the past 34 years of ministry, he has pastored churches in both urban and rural contexts in Colorado and in Wyoming. He has been married to Heidi for 41 years. Those are all facts. This is where we get into some conjecture. Some of you might disagree with this. He says he's the proud grandparent of the 10 smartest and most talented and beautiful grandchildren. I don't know. I don't have any yet, so I can't argue with that. But I will also say an opinion. It's been so fantastic over the last couple of days to get to know the heart of Stan Reeb. He came in. We didn't know him. I had talked to him through email. And as he came in on Friday, on Thursday afternoon, and we discussed some things, I could immediately tell his heart for our church, his heart for the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and his heart for me. And I think you'll catch that as he comes up to teach us from the Word of God today. Let's welcome him. Thank you.
Boy, I love it when you can write your own introduction. Though he left off the best part of my introduction, that I have the 10 smartest, most beautiful, wonderful grandchildren in the world, but I have 3 average sons that married well. I only wish they were here to hear that, especially my sons. Now, I have great sons. We're very proud of our family, and they have all done extremely well and are serving the Lord and engaged in churches, and we're just extremely thankful for that. Really is an honor to be with you this weekend and to have been allowed to come in and look under the hood of the car, kind of see the workings, the mechanics, and see how things are functioning. We have done this ministry mapping throughout the United States. I've been involved in probably at least 75 of them from coast to coast, engaged in helping churches and helping them function, see how what we can do to help them improve their ministry. And it's just been a great blessing, tremendous blessing to meet so many different people and see different parts of the country where God is working in people's lives and what he's trying to accomplish. We've been here this weekend. It's a team of us. It's just not myself. Our guys are around here. When I introduce you, why don't you stand up, okay? That would help us out. The guy that's not here is the pastor of Verde Baptist over in Cottonwood. That's Rob Williams. Of course, he had to pastor this morning. How dare they ask him to do so, but he thought it'd be wise to be back at the church. But the other guys are with us. We have Dan Gabaza, who's from Palmcroft. He's one on the pastoral staff back there. He's way at the back. And Dwight Hunt is the regional facilitator for the mappings and church health and for Southwest Connections. Ed Clavel. Ed, where'd you move to, Ed? He's back there, too. I just want you to know, all those guys moved to the back because if I say something wrong, they're right by an exit, right? They can get out of here as quickly as they possibly can. Then we have Mark Rice, who's from Mesa Baptist. A very interesting thing. Just about a year ago, we went in and did a ministry mapping at Mesa Baptist. Mesa Baptist was tanking. It was going down. It was a very, very difficult situation. Just at a very crisis level of even continuing on. We did a ministry mapping, and Mark was sent in as a intentional transitional pastor to help the church see if it could survive. And it is great news. I've just been so blessed this weekend to hear in the past year they've baptized 30 people. And, yeah, that is God. God is doing a tremendous thing there as he's worked the prescriptions that we gave them, and 30 people, attendance has jumped up. The church is not only surviving, it's thriving. And you can pray for that church because they're just now at that process where they're going to begin fairly soon looking for their next pastor to lead them on. But the great news is when the pastor comes, he's going to have a healthy church that he can work with to move it forward. And that's the great thing about the ministry mappings, that we're able to see countless times when churches are willing to listen and allow God's Spirit to work in their own hearts, open themselves up to what might need to be done. Sometimes some difficult choices need to be made. But when those churches do, almost every time we see a turnaround. We begin to see new life in a congregation. And so just encourage you in the midst of the things that we might share today or in the coming days with you, that you understand it really is dependent to you, on you. As I told the group that we met with yesterday, we met with a group of leaders of the church, and you can be thankful you weren't there because they endured about 4.5 hours of my speaking, and we shared information with them, stuff that we'd received from the surveys, and one of the things that I told them, though, and it's important that you understand that church health is in many ways a choice that you as a church will make. Either you want health or you don't want health. And so it's just really significant that you understand that. Now, I want to tell you kind of how things are going to proceed from here so that you'll have perhaps a little bit better idea. It used to be that after this service, we would spend about 2 hours going through the data that we received. How many of you took the survey? It's almost everybody here. Thank you. I guess I thank you. Yeah, we had 240 surveys taken. You win the prize. I don't think I've ever had a church submit that many surveys. So thank you very much for giving us that information. I do have to tell you, I shared this with the group yesterday, you're the first church, you also won another prize. I had more paper surveys that we had to enter than I've ever had in any other church. We had over 100 paper surveys. Some of you are anti-technology, I can tell that, okay? So that's okay, we got them entered in. And we have a notebook full of data that we've collected about the church, and in this process we go through that data. Before we get here on site, we have an idea of some things that we're looking for, some ideas that we, some preconceptions that we have, and when we come, we validate those through focus groups. Many of you attended our focus groups and shared your thoughts with us, and we appreciate that. So we gather that all together, and then as a team, we sit down and we say, okay, this is where we see the church. And this is where we think it needs to go, what God would want to do with this church. How can we get them from here over to there? And so what will happen is that when I'm done today, Mark is going to come up and he's going to share with you five positive things that we see in this congregation, five concerns that we see that are really crucial to your future, and then we're going to offer you five prescriptions. Five things that you as a church are going to have to choose whether you want to do or not. It's totally up to you. Listen, there's one thing about a conservative Baptist church that I am sure of, is you are autonomous. You know, I can't come in with a heavy hand. I can't tell you that you got to do this because that just instantly turn you off to anything I might have to say. You'll have to choose. And it goes back to that idea. Do you want to choose health? Or do you want to choose to do as you've done? Okay? So we encourage you. Now, again, we used to give 2 hours of information, and it just is an overload. It just becomes, you know, by the time we get done, everybody's just like, whoa, let us out of here type of a thing. So this is how we're going to work this time. Mark's going to give you those prescriptions. When you leave today, you'll have those in hand. You can take them with you, and you can look over them. The last prescription is always this, that you as a church will choose a meeting time, typically within the next 30 days, and it should be a special meeting only for this purpose. You will vote either up or down on the prescriptions. It's kind of like going to the doctor. You go to the doctor and he says, I got five medicines for you. It'll produce health in your life. And you say, well, that's great, doctor, but that one pill, it's too big. It's going to be hard to swallow. I don't want that one. And then that one over there, that one's a little bit pricey. So I'll take two of the pills. And the doctor says, listen, that might help you, but it's not going to bring you health. And so it's always the idea that you vote up or down on it. And you'll have that choice. Now, in between the time that we give the report this morning and the time you have that meeting, we're encouraging the church to at least have two open forums where you can come and ask any question. And members from Southwest Connections, your regional association, well, they'll be here to help answer questions if you have any questions that they might be able to help with. But in one of those meetings, probably in that first open forum, we're going to have them share a little bit of the data that we recovered, that we received from the church, so that those that might not understand the urgency or the need that you have as a church might have a better understanding of that. So that's how we're going to proceed forward over the next several weeks. And you can, you can ask all the questions you want, seek direction. If we can help you in any way, we'd be glad to do that. As I said, I've done this across the United States in many, many churches, many, many sizes, from churches. I was just in Rocky Ford, Colorado a couple of weekends ago in a church of about 30 people, average age right up there in the 70 range. Churches just dying all over the place around the Arkansas Valley where Rocky Ford is. You probably have heard of Rocky Ford because that's the cantaloupe capital of the world. Where recently they had, what is it, listeria or the disease or the fungus or whatever it is that killed off a few people. So the economy's depressed. It's kind of a discouraging place to be. And just a very, very small church looking to see if they can survive. I've been in a church. We in the Rocky Mountain region have one of the largest churches in the Salt Lake City area up in Ogden, Heights Community Church in Ogden, a church of a couple thousand or more, and we did a ministry mapping there not long ago. Again, that's a pretty thriving, healthy church, and yet they gained a lot out of the ministry mapping as to charting the direction for the future. So seeing this, understanding this, visiting churches that are healthy like Ogden to churches that are very, very unhealthy, near death, the question is, what's going on in the church in America today? So let me take you now, the group that was with us yesterday, some of these first few slides are just going to be kind of rehearsing what you've already know, but it's important that we all understand this. Let's see if I can make this thing work. There we go. So first thing that you need to understand, that Christianity in the world is thriving. The largest faith of the world is Christianity today. And if you can see the facts up here, but of the 7 billion people in the world today, about 32% of them would identify themselves as Christian. That's a surprising fact to me. Now, they may not be identified as Christians like you would define Christianity, but they would at least name the name of Jesus, embrace some sense of Christian doctrine, but 32% of the world is in that condition. Christianity is the fastest growing faith in the world. In Latin America, there are 30,000 converts each and every day. In China, there are 30,000 converts each and every day. There are 5 hot spots where Christianity is growing at exponential rates, including China, India, Indonesia, Brazil, Nigeria, all those places, the gospel is moving forth. Shared yesterday that just this past week I heard on NPR of Nigeria sending a missionary to South Texas, to the Dallas area where they have planted a church that is already about 2,000 people. So we, the sending nation, now all of a sudden are receiving missionaries to come to our country because we are amidst the unreached nations of the world. The I'm sorry, I want to just keep going here. Christianity is the fastest growing faith in the world in the sense that India is the second largest population, soon to be the first largest population, exceeding China. I think within the next 20 years, it will exceed China in population. Yet, 10 years ago, it was 1%, or it's a little bit over 10 years ago, the population was 1% Christian, whereas in a very short period of time, it's now estimated to be about 20% Christian. So what we did as sending nations of as a sending nation of missionaries around the world has had a tremendous impact. But Christianity is not growing in three significant places. There are places that were affected by the Reformation. They would be, of course, Europe, the United States or North America, and Australia and New Zealand. We as a nation are becoming increasingly, by percentage, less Christian each and every year. Yet, we would almost think, well, you know, the gospel is not working any place, but it's expanding at immense rates all over the world, other than these three significant places. Think about this. What about Christianity in America today? Well, let's just run through some of the facts here. If I can bring it up. All right, the first one. 21% of Americans attend religious services every week. The proportion of population that can be classified as Christian declined from 86% in 1990 to 77% in 2001. That's 13 years ago. So you know what's happened between now and then. It's even gone down worse. Churches lose an estimated 2.7 million people each year to nominalism and secularism. The usual Sunday church attendance has dropped from 1.6 million in 1968 to 881,000 in 2005. In America, 3,500 to 4,000 churches close each and every year. Now, here's the good news, that we're actually planting more than 4,000 churches. We're actually planting about 4,200, 300 churches each and every year. But that is not keeping up with the population rate of the United States. We would need to be planting 4 to 5 times that number of churches just to keep up with the population of the United States. So we're losing ground on a continual basis. The increase in churches, again, it's just what I said, that church planting is only 1/4 of what's needed to keep up with the population growth. Another fact in relationship to that is growing churches make up only 20% of all the U.S. churches today. The rest, 80% of the churches in America are plateaued and declining. You see it. You see it all around. You don't have to hardly go into any city where you don't see that churches are closed, they're for sale. They've turned churches into museums and restaurants and all sorts of things because the churches are closing down. What do you do with a huge church property? So the church in America is truly struggling. The median size, that is, 50% of the churches are above this size and 50% of the churches are below this size, is 75 people today. Now, there's nothing wrong with the church of 75 people, right? I mean, every church doesn't have to be a large church. But to recognize that that number is continuing to go down. Mid-sized churches. Make sure I'm on the right side, right slide here. I'm sorry. My eyes are failing me. The average size of the church in America, that's the average size, the median as opposed to the average size, is 140 people. So you're above average in relationship. Here's the bad news. Mid-sized churches, your size churches, are shrinking, and the smallest and largest churches are growing. So you're at that stage in that mid-sized range in relationship to the church. And the last thing that I show, I guess I do have a few more, is that established churches, here's another bad news, 40 to 190 years old, and you're at the high end of that one, right? On average, declining. So, again, the state of America, the church in America, is not very good right now. We're in trouble. Just a couple more facts. Sorry, it didn't show right, but pastors are leaving the ministry at about 1,700 per month. You can imagine. It's tough work. And then the most troubling fact is that last one, 800 leaders attempt suicide each and every month. While we were here, I got an email communicating about a pastor in the Midwest who was called the Jovial Pastor, who went out behind the church and shot himself. So, I mean, the attrition rate in relationship to pastoral leadership is very high. The pressures and the demands of leadership in the church are extremely difficult these days. And the question that I have is, why? As I travel around, Mark, could you hand me the bottle of water right there, please? I mean, that is just a terribly troubling fact that this is what's happening in America to the church today. The church that you and I love. I mean, I've given 35 plus years to church ministry. And it's more difficult today than it's ever been in relationship to that. And it just rings in my heart and in my ears. Why is this going on? What's the problem that we're facing, that we're seeing this, where in other places the church is exploding and having a tremendous impact, and people are coming to faith in Christ, and communities and nations are being changed radically through the proclamation of the gospel? As I wrestle with that, I can't help but think, now you could disagree with me on this, but I think today the church in America is going through an identity crisis. We don't know what the church is. As I visit churches and I travel around, I see churches that are in this state of decline, some people recognizing it, others choosing to ignore it, but seeing that the church is in decline and ask the question, how can we help them? What can we do to turn these things around? And when it comes down to it, I believe the problem is we don't know what the church really is. We perceive the church as the place where we gather. We perceive the church as this building. And ministry is what goes on within the walls of this building. But the one thing we know is the early church didn't own a building, right? It wasn't until at least 300 AD before the church ever thought about that. Before that, the church met and huddled in homes. They met at night in the dark. When you see the book of Acts, you see the church transitioning at the very beginning. They met in the home every night and spent time in prayer and in the word. And then by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, the church has changed. It's not even doing what it was back here. Always, everybody says, we want to be an Acts 2 church. We want to be an Acts 2 church. And then I take them to Acts 2 and I say, do you really want to be an Acts 2 church? Because it says here that the church sold everything and gave it to others. You want to be an Acts 2 church? Anybody here want to volunteer for an Acts 2 church? I'll start one. All right? Yeah. So we want to be only an Acts 2 church as much as we like about Acts 2. Where in reality, the church has always been changing. The book of Acts, if I can give you just a thought to take with you, read through the book of Acts, it's the church in transition. Always. Anytime you build policy or polity out of Acts chapter 2 or Acts, you're building it on unstable ground because the church was always in movement. And so how did it adapt? How did it change? How did it reach its culture? Because all those changes become cultural issues. You know, the whole idea of the church meeting later on, as the church met, the individuals that were coming to church were slaves. They didn't come on Sunday morning. They were working. So the only time they could get together was when they weren't working for their master. So it'd be late at night when they could gather together, when other things couldn't be done. So again, we just see this tremendous transition and change in the church. So the question that I get to is, what is the church? What is the church? The church, first, the church's primary identity is rooted in Christology. Now, there's a theological term for those who want to use theological terms. Christology, meaning it's rooted in Christ himself. Have your Bibles. Why don't you turn with me to Ephesians? Because I think it's really important that you get there. Ephesians chapter 5. Great passage that you probably heard a lot of marriage sermons on, right? This is one where we go and we talk about marriage and the significance of marriage and being together in marriage. A tremendous passage for that, at least from sermon-wise. But let's look at the context of it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 32. And Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says this: "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it." And then Paul turns to this: "Just as Christ does the church." Does what? "Feeds and cares for his own body. For," verse 30, "we are members of his body." Now, the next statement: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become flesh. This is a profound mystery." This is where typically the pastor will talk about how marriage is this union of two people and what a profound mystery. But that isn't what Paul says. The mystery isn't how a husband and wife come together in unity. The mystery is, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. There's the profound mystery, that we would be somehow included in the body of Christ. That when we come together as believers, we are manifesting Christ in community. In fact, one of the interesting challenges perhaps for you is to look at the book of Ephesians, the epistle of Ephesians, as really a church manual. Because it really is about the church. It's about ecclesiology. And the fact that it's completely couched in Christology, in Christ, who Christ is. And so if we're going to understand the church, we have to understand Christ and his ministry and his mission to which we are all called. Now, if you think this is kind of this arbitrary thought, recognize this: 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're probably familiar with it. Many of you have been in the church for so long. But let me just read a portion of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "For the body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body." So he's talking about human body. He's drawing people's attention to that. He says the body is made up of all these different parts. We've got hands, feet, eyes, ears. We have all these different parts. Then he draws the application of that thought. "So it is with Christ. We're all members of Christ's body, for we were all baptized," and here's that mystical union. This is how it takes place. "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." Every believer that's out there is part of the body much larger, but when the church comes together, when people join together in a church, they form the body of Christ. And so Paul goes through this elaborate conversation about how each part needs to serve and each part needs to fulfill its function, how each part is absolutely important. I don't know about you. I don't have a single part of my body I want to give up. Right? That's Paul's point. Says we, you don't. Nobody wants to. They're all important, and how real that would be. And then he ends that in verse 27, and he says, "Now you, as a group of people, are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it." So think about this, and how important it is that the church, wherever it may be, and there's multiple manifestations of Christ in this community, but First Baptist Church is to be Christ in this community. Now think about that. If you are the embodiment of Christ to the community, if Christ were here, where would he be? What would Christ be doing? What would he be accomplishing? If we're to be Christ, and why in the world God designed this, I don't have a clue. Doesn't seem like the wise thing from my perspective, but he did. Good thing I'm not God, right? Nor you. But the reality is, he put us together so that we would be Christ in community. Now, you need to recognize, there are over 50 statements in the Bible about how we're to live together. All you have to do is go through the Bible and look at the one another's. And there's how we're supposed to function as a body of believers. How we're supposed to deal with one another in love, grace, service, ministry. Nothing about how the pastor's supposed to minister to us. It's how we're to care for one another. But what's more important then, if that care is taking place, if the body of Christ is healthy as First Baptist Church, then what would be happening through First Baptist Church's ministry? Well, that's a very simple thing. All we have to do is go through the Bible and see when Jesus said why he came, what did he do? Okay, so if we are Christ, then we turn to the Scriptures and we look for those statements to declare that. So look at this. I've already covered that. First of all, the purpose of the church is rooted in Christology. So Jesus says, I have come not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So here's the thing. If we're to be Christ, it's not about what you want to do. Jesus says, I submit myself to the Father. I've come to do his will. One of the big things as Christians that's hard for us to overcome today is that the number one identity of our culture is that we are consumers. Right? You go to the grocery store, you go to Walmart, you go to all the different places because we are consumers of things. And what's the motto of consumerism? The customer is always... the customer is always right. And we come into the church as the body of Christ, and we become the customers, right? And so we come in and we're the consumers, and we say as a consumer, I like this, and I like that, and I want it this way. I mean, we even call when you move into a new community and you aren't a member of the church, what do? You go church shopping because you're a consumer. You're looking for what is going to please you because you are right. Problem is, Paul said, I die to Christ daily. I die to myself daily. I live for Christ. I die to self. The most complaints we hear in any church don't come from the new people, the new believers. Guess where it comes from? It comes from the people who've been Christians the longest, who study the Word intensely, who cherish their time of Sunday school and Bible study and preaching the Word from the pulpit. Yet they have every bit as much a consumer mentality, if not more so, than others. Because it's about me. I put money in the offering plate. I give to the church. They should do what I want them to do. But Jesus said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who, and then look at those next words, sent me. Jesus was a sent one. Just as much as you are a sent one. Your life isn't your own. It's been bought by the blood of Jesus. Okay, enough of that one. Let's move on. That one's uncomfortable. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Jesus came to give life, didn't he? He came to give life to you. You've embraced it so freely. He forgave your sins. You didn't have to pay a cent for it. He paid for it with his life. And Jesus says, I've come that they out there might have life. Where was Jesus' vision? His vision wasn't for him. It was for them that are out there. We talked about this yesterday. When's the last time you looked at the lostness all about you? You drive around this community and you see so many people. The reality is, perhaps, I'll give you a benefit of the doubt. I'll give you that there are 50% of the people out here who know Jesus as their Savior. The reality is much lower than that. Probably much more towards 10% at that. But within a 10-mile radius of this building, 10 miles, how many people do you think there are? There are 80,000 people. 80,000 people. That means if I give you that 50% of them know Jesus, that means that there are 40,000 people out there who need Jesus' life. And guess what? He entrusted that to you and I. Doesn't that seem rather foolish? He gave that responsibility to us as members of His body to be life givers to the world in which we live. That one's uncomfortable too. Let's move to the next one. Jesus said, I have come as light in the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, when we look about the world today, we understand it's dark out there, isn't it? We see so many dark things in our culture and our society. We see lostness. We see the signs of depravity. We see pornography. We see all sorts of manifestations of that. You see broken lives addicted to drugs and alcohol and all of that. And Jesus said, I came to dispel that darkness. I came to be light to this community. But once again, how's He doing that? If it isn't through you, who are part of His body. And take one more. Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. Now note what it doesn't say. Jesus said, I have come to invite people to my church. What's the motion of this? Look at the motion of these words. I have come to seek the lost. That means getting up out of our pews, moving out into the world, seeking those individuals who don't know Jesus Christ, and having a passion for them as an individual to share with them the gospel, right? How many of you like good news? How many of you like to share good news? But that's the gospel, isn't it? We all like that. And yet for some reason, when it comes to sharing Jesus, we're so worried that we're going to not say the right verse and we're not going to say it this right way. And yet Jesus came to share just good news. When He met Zacchaeus, He didn't pour out the Romans road or some spiel about how to be saved. He just developed a relationship, right? So get down from the tree. I'm going to your house. You're feeding me dinner. And in that, a relationship is built. Think about this. The church's primary purpose is rooted in the identity of the incarnation as the incarnation of Christ. If Christ is the hope of the world, you as a church are the hope of this community. That's your responsibility. He entrusted that to you. It's a stewardship. He's given you the gospel. He's given the other churches that, but He's given it to you. And the question is, what are you going to do with that? We believe that God's heart beats a redemptive and relational rhythm. It's all about redeeming the lost. And He modeled and mandated this in that Great Commission. And we as a Conservative Baptist Church wholly embrace the Great Commission. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, just three quick things I want you to see about the Great Commission that are important. First of all, the motion. What's the motion of the Great Commission? It's sending forth missionaries. No, the motion of the Great Commission is you are to be going. And guess what? We're going to unleash you from here at some point. I'll get done and you'll be able to leave here. And at that process, at that point, you'll be going. And you're going to be going where? To the mission field. One of the things that's so troubling about us as conservative Baptists, and I can speak this because I've been a conservative Baptist for so long, but we truly love our missionary endeavors. We have done a tremendous job of sending missionaries all over the world. And and I told you just a little bit, they made a tremendous impact. But what we forgot as conservative missionaries or conservative Baptists is that our primary mission field is right outside these doors. The primary mission field. And I can go through countless church budgets and I can show you that they are more concerned about the person over in wherever than they are about the individuals in their own community. They will send more money to the foreign mission field while ignoring their primary mission field of their own community. As one of my mentors says, we've been very good at hiring hitmen to go over to other countries to proclaim the gospel, all the while forgetting we have an immense number of people who are lost in our own communities. What can we do to strategize that? If you don't understand yourself as a missionary, because a missionary is one who is going, who is sent. If you don't perceive yourself as a missionary, you miss the idea of your being saved. It wasn't so that you'd feel good about yourself. It's so that you could engage in the mission to which God has called the church. The measure of that, how do we measure if we're doing it, is the making of disciples. Followers of Jesus. I'll come back to this in just a moment. But that's what we're supposed to do. Make disciples, both in quantity and quality. It's not exclusive of one or the other. We're to make more disciples and we're to make stronger disciples, followers of Jesus. And the method is we're to go out and baptize. That means we're to share the gospel, bring them to a point where they profess Jesus as their Savior, and then we're to mature them on in their life, teaching them, helping them, instructing them. I shared this yesterday. I just wanted to share it again. This idea of discipleship is so imbalanced in our churches. And that is that we define discipleship as orthodoxy, getting people to believe the right thing. So we spend much of our time teaching, getting people into the Word, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with your knowing and growing. Excuse me, I need to borrow a chair here. Only because if I don't, I'll fall over. Okay? So forgive me, but I need something to lean on. We invest a lot of time in teaching people and getting them into the Word. I'm all in favor of that. But that's not all discipleship is. Not only do we need to get people to believe the right thing, we need to get people to feel the right thing. Orthopathy. So we get them to think about God thoughts, Jesus thoughts. But now we got to get them to feel like Jesus felt. Now, you don't think the Bible thinks about feelings? Let me share it with you. God loves a giver, right? Nope. He loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. Now, why in the world would God care whether we're cheerful about it or not? Because it goes to our hearts. See, facts go to our head. Emotions are out of our heart. And so he says, listen, I want cheerful givers. I want people who really understand why they're giving and what it's about. And if you can't give, and I'll tell you this, and we already talked about this, but treasurers hate me. If you can't give cheerfully, don't give. If you can't give with the right attitude, the right heart, the right passion, don't give. Because God loves cheerful givers. Now, I balance that with the next one, because not only does God love, not only is he concerned about our knowledge and our hearts, but he's also concerned about our actions. So there's orthopraxy. So the other issue that balances out the previous statement about giving is we're commanded to give. So we need to do it. But we need to do it with the right heart. And when these three things come together, our orthodoxy, our beliefs, and our orthopathy, our feelings, and our orthopraxy, our belief, or our actions, that is what true discipleship is. So it becomes absolutely essential to understand we got to have that balance. Now here's the great thing that you really need to understand. Jesus was a man of emotions. before he came to the cross, he entered, came around, overlooked Jerusalem, and he wept for them. He wept for the lostness of those people. My question for you, when's the last time you wept for anybody that was unsaved? When's the last time you spent time in prayer for specific people that you knew needed Jesus? Because that's manifesting Christ. I get tired of telling canned jokes, but I just have to tell you this one. We in the church spend more time praying people out of heaven than we do praying for people to get into heaven. We pray for one another and all our illnesses. We want healing in our lives. Where a lot of people, I mean, God's not created you for this world, has he? Your world is not this home. This is not your home. You're just a passing through type of a thing. I mean, think about your prayers. As a body of believers, what do we pray for? We pray for all, and I'm not against praying for people's health. But I'm just trying to get you to realize we invest more time in that than we pray for people who are lost in this community. It isn't only young people. One of the largest growing demographics of unsaved people are people that are the baby boomers that need Jesus. When are we going to pray for them? The biblical precedent for assessment, I'm almost done here. Just bear with me just a little bit more. There's a huge biblical precedent for this whole thing. And it's called the epistles. Because the epistles are, Paul's writing to churches that are having issues. They're having problems. Now, one of the great things when you read through the epistles, Paul always says, here's the theology about that issue. In the book of Ephesians, it's the issue of Christology. Here's that Christology. Now, what are you going to do with that in relationship to the body of believers? One of the things we often forget, when we go to the epistles, we often read them as they are written to an individual. But they're not. They're written to churches, groups of people. All those words that we interpret as personal pronouns when we go to the epistles are plural pronouns. They're talking about all of us. We'll see that in just a minute. So the idea of the epistles is, here's a church with problems. Here's how we need to fix that. The seven churches of Revelation. What's the basic outline of that? It is that here's a problem, or you know, here I am, Christ. Here's the message to the messenger, or the angel of that church. Here's the problem I see. Now do this to correct that thing. So there is a biblical precedent for all of this. That's why it's great that your church is willing, the leadership was willing, to invite us in. Our desire is to help you as a church. We shared information yesterday. Don't have the time to do it this morning. You as a church are in trouble. I don't think it takes a brilliant person to understand. You're in sharp decline. Attendance is down. Giving's down. Probably the greater, more concerning indicator for us are the gauges on the car, you know. Baptisms are down. People aren't being impacted for Jesus Christ. And beyond that, there is turmoil within. You need to understand and embrace your identity in Christ. You have a stewardship of the gospel identity that you need to fulfill. Paul wrote to the church of Colossians, since you have been raised with Christ, that's us who believe, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your mind on things above. In other words, what are the values of God? What are the kingdom values that he has? Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And then he says this, for you died. He's speaking to the church. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to all of us. For you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's that identity. Our life, we died. We were supposed to die to self, but we're like the zombies in all the recent movies about zombies. We come back to life and we're still in control of everything. But Paul says, no, we died and our identity is not found in who we are, but it's found in who He is. He has given you as a church, take your hands, hold them out. He's placed in your hands as a body the gospel. And He says to you, that gospel can change the world. It has changed the world. I'm entrusting that gospel to you. To you. What are you going to do with it? You're going to sit back as a consumer and say, well, I'm just going to sit back and throw stones. Criticize. Demand my way. But you died. And your life is now hidden in Christ. And He's entrusted to you that gospel. And if you don't do something with that gospel, people are going to die and go to hell. Because it is life for this community. And our prayer is you would embrace your identity in Christ. You are the body of Christ, the embodiment of Christ in this community, for this community, that they may know Jesus. Father, I'd ask that you just speak to our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, where we have sinned against you, where we have made it more about us and less about you. God, may you allow us the repentance that you so freely promised, the forgiveness of our sin. God, would you allow us as believers to be used of you that you might receive honor and glory in this body, in Jesus' name. Amen.